thank you very much for coming on time so we could maximize the time that we have together. I'm going to wait about 5 or 10 minutes before I pass around a sign-in sheet for anyone who's not already receiving the emails. If you're already receiving the emails, there's no need to do anything. But otherwise, I'll pass around the sheet and ask people to sign in to make sure that you do receive the emails because, as I explained last week, I do record audio of the class and upload it. So if you miss something, you'll be able to download it. But you'll only be able to download it if I send you the link by email. And also because I like to send out the source sheets in advance, maybe that's overly optimistic, but you know the thought that maybe someone will look at it in advance, I think is a healthy optimism. I'm sort of tempted, I mentioned to the people up here, I'm sort of tempted to move this around to be at the back of the third table, just to turn it around to all the people who sat at the back. Because there's all this room up front. There, you know, we have lots of space. Too close. Got it. Yeah. Okay, our topic this week, our second week of the origins of Jewish prayer from bowls to books, moves us from the korban, the sacrifice, to tefillah, to prayer. And I wanted to make sure to dedicate the learning this morning for the yard site of Rafael Yechiel Meir Shlomo, Mitch Greenberg, whose yard site is this week. It is today. And I think also, at the same time, we'll also have in mind what's going on in Israel at the moment, and our families there. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, last session at any rate, we talked about how in Bereishit, in the beginning of the Chumash, prayer is spontaneous. It takes place anywhere, it takes place with any formulation, and korban, on the other hand, the act of animal sacrifice, seems to be a ritual in which one sanctifies a place in which one arrives. So Abraham and Sarah come to a new place, they build an altar, and they bring an offering. And we detailed in the class last week all of the different places in which first that generation brings offerings, and then the next generation of Yitzchak and Rivka, and then Yaakov and his family. And as we move forward, though, in the Chumash, both of those change. Both the tefillah, the spontaneous prayer, and the korban, the set ritual of sacrifice, actually change. Prayer gains a particular location, the ohel moed, the place you go, in order to seek God, not to the exclusion of speaking to God elsewhere. But that's the place you're supposed to go, and then that becomes the mishkan. The tabernacle the Jews travel with in the wilderness. We also find the growth of particular texts to be used for prayer. So, for example, we talked about the prayer said with the first fruits, when you bring your first fruits, the bikurim. We talked about vidui maaser, when one brings one's tithes. There's a specific text to recite. I didn't mention last time, but another good example of that will be birkat kohanim, the blessing given to the kohanim to recite. When they bless the nation, they don't do it freestyle. They don't get to invent their own, but there's a specific text that they're supposed to recite. And then on the other hand, the korban, the animal sacrifice, actually becomes more flexible in the sense that we are given sacrifices to bring for thanks and sacrifices for when one has sinned and done something wrong, sacrifices for celebration. And while some of them are obligatory and have a set format, others actually have customizable elements where you can do what you want and when you want, although still the where you want is somewhat fixed. We'll talk about that a little bit later, I think. But what we're going to see today is the way in which prayer evolves through the Torah and then after, at the end of Tanakh, and primarily in the form of what is known as the Amidah or the Shmona Esrei. Right? The Amidah, literally Amidah, means what? Standing, correct. And it's the name that we give to the part of the prayer that is indeed recited while standing, generally with one's feet together. We'll talk about all of that and the mechanics of the Amidah probably next week, I expect. But this week I want to talk about how it comes to exist. The name Shmona Esrei, the other name that's used, means 18. Why is Shmona Esrei called Shmona Esrei? 18 blessings, is that true?
No.
No, of course, it's the misnamed Shmona Esrei because it actually is 19 blessings. It was 18 blessings at the start. It gained the 19th, and God willing, we'll talk about that as well, but that also won't be for this week. What I want to call your attention to is the first source on the sheets. And lo and behold, I actually didn't save a sheet for myself. The first source comes from an article in a magazine called Judaism. You can see summer 2006, so it's from quite some time back. Jacob Chinitz, who was actually, I think, if I read the bio correctly, a retired conservative rabbi living in Jerusalem when he wrote this, challenges the philosophy of the Amidah. Now, I have to tell you, I came across this article not because I'm a regular reader of Judaism. Regular reader of Judaism, yes, but not the magazine. But I came across it because at one point I wanted to learn more about sort of people's perspectives on the Amidah. And so I Googled the phrase, my problem with the Amidah. And it's very interesting to see what people report as their problems with prayer and their problems with the Amidah. But I found this article and I thought it was really interesting. And in terms of what we want to do today, it actually speaks to a central point. Take a look, please, at source number one. He writes, "Our central prayer, the Amidah, in its weekday form, exemplifies at the highest level the combination of prayer as praise and as petition." And in the part that I skipped with my ellipsis there, he talks about the main structure of the Amidah, how it begins with three blessings that are devoted to praise of God, and then it is followed by 13 blessings that are bakashot, that are requests, and then it concludes with three more blessings which are thanking God, essentially, for the audience we've had on that particular occasion. So he says, in the middle we have what are called the bakashot, the specific petitions in which we ask for knowledge, repentance, forgiveness, redemption, healing, prosperity, ingathering, restoration of the judges. I did not bring the entire list because I wanted to fit everything on one piece of paper. My problem with the Amidah and these 13 benedictions of petition are that they conflict with our theology. The impression created is one of total reliance on God, to whom we pray and send our petitions, after praising him and before finally thanking him. Yet our theology does not advocate this total reliance on God for the fulfillment of such bakashot. You see his problem? Right? Asking God, will you please do this for me? Will you please do that for me? Removes the responsibility from my shoulders. So that, in particular, if you look at the list he brought of some of these requests, we request knowledge. So he talks about in the course of his article, we are expected to study, right? That's what we're doing here. We are here, learning. You can't turn to God and say, God, take all the information for the next hour and just download it into my brain, and then I won't need to actually put in the work. Or if you look further, the next item on the list is repentance. That's not a mistake. In other words, repentance, usually when we think of the cycle of somebody who has done something wrong and getting forgiveness, there are two sides. There is repentance, that's what I have to do, and then there is forgiveness, that's what somebody else has to do. And so one might read this and say, well, how can you turn to God and pray for repentance? That's your job, the repentance. And the answer is indeed that this blessing turns to God and asks God to inspire us to repent. Well, is that a fair request? Not only do I get to sin, but I also get to say to God, do me a favor, please, help me to repent as well. It seems a little bit odd. We should be relying on ourselves, not turning to God for assistance. And he continues the last part of his essay that I excerpted. It comes from the end of his essay. He says, we ask, we petition, we beg for 12 blessings and add a 13th. Again, that's for next week, why there are 13 instead of 12. Seeking a positive answer to our prayers. In reality, however, these blessings are determined, at least in part, by our fulfilling the obligations that belong to us. It's our obligation. Do we have the right to ask for that which God asks of us. And he doesn't really answer the question. Like when he calls his essay my problem, this isn't simply his means of, there are still seats, somewhat. When he words it this way, in his title, that's not simply a mechanism of being able to, in the end, present you with his idea and, you know, get rid of the problem. No, he actually leaves it this way. He is theologically troubled by the idea of approaching God for something that really is my responsibility. Does this trouble you as much as it troubles him? No. We've got a no and three yeses. Okay, let's hear from the no. Why not? Right. Well, that's certainly one way to look at it. Right. One way you can look at it is that it's not really a request. Right. It's much more.
It's an elevation of yourself.
An elevation of yourself. Think back to what we said in our first week. Right. 2 weeks ago, when we talked about why people pray. So there was the idea that a person prays simply in order to ask for whatever it is. However, we also had the idea that a person may pray for the sake of self-orientation, so that I will establish for myself a relationship with God, so that I will establish my identity as a person of spirituality. There's that element as well. We had a whole bunch of other reasons for why one would pray. We talked about praying in order to make oneself more worthy of divine attention. And if I'm to take prayer that way, then again, maybe this is, you know, maybe this fits. The fact that I'm going to turn to God and say, you know I need to repent, I could use some help, in and of itself demonstrates perhaps, I hope, a sincerity in one's approach and recognizing one's flaws. So I think there is that to answer, and that's true. But we have three yeses, so I'd like to hear some support for the position taken by the author here. Oh, don't! I'm not siding with the no. You know, the way about siding with the yes. Generally speaking, I'm going to ask for yeses, nos, and unsures. Okay. The author is suggesting that there's a philosophical issue here with the Amidah, with the emphasis on asking God for things that we ought to do ourselves. Does this bother you? Show of hands. How many people are bothered? No one's judging this. You know, no one's recording anything. Okay, we have some people who are bothered. Not bothered. A few more hands on the not bothered side. Unsure whether to be bothered or not. I'm demonstrating how one raises one's hand. The truth is that I'm on all three. I'm on all three. Because I think there is merit in his point. I think also you can respond, as we've already voiced some responses, but I think there's merit in his point. At what point does my conversation with God, in which I turn to God and say, "You do it," really convey, intentionally or otherwise, a message to me that I don't have to do it, that I can turn to God for it? The truth is, we could go farther afield with this, but we can't, because, you know, we have a limited amount of time. But some of the things that we ask God for in the Amidah are subject to exactly that debate in the Jewish philosophical world. So, for example, we pray for God to restore the house of David, to bring the Mashiach, to bring the Messiah. There is an active school of thought in Jewish tradition that says you have to depend on God to do it, and you're not supposed to take any steps toward that end. Right? If you go with the UJA Walk with Israel, you get to see the people standing there and demonstrating against. Right? They call themselves Neturei Karta, and they believe that is a sin to try to return to Israel and not wait for God. A it's a great class and topic in its own right as to, you know, where that comes from and so on. My point is only to say there are those who say you should be relying on God for it. And then there are those who say no. You're meant to take those steps yourself and not to rely on God for it. Ditto for the discussion about the blessing for parnassa, the blessing for one's livelihood. How much am I supposed to do myself? How much am I supposed to rely on God? I think when we look at how the Amidah came to be, we'll get another answer to his question. Because I think the fact that we make these requests is rooted in the decision to create an Amidah in the first place. And that's where I want to go today. I want to talk about two revolutions that created the form of prayer that we are familiar with today. Number one, the creation of the fixed text that is used for the Amidah, the idea that there's a text that everybody says. And I use the word fixed somewhat guardedly because it has evolved over time. I don't mean to say the creation of a fixed text that can never change, but the idea that there's a common text that everybody is supposed to use, number one. And number two, the revolution of communal tefillah, communal prayer, which you really don't see in the Chumash, right? And the text that we looked at last week, we saw loads of prayer. We saw Abraham pray, we saw Rebecca pray, we saw loads of prayer. Leah prayed, we had prayer, you know, throughout. But we didn't really see was communal prayer. Yes? So that's good. We did talk about the song at the sea. And that is, yes, I would call that communal prayer. I shouldn't say we never saw it. But it wasn't the dominant form, certainly, that we are familiar with today, which becomes so emphasized. But you're right, yes, it does exist. So, the first of the two revolutions, the fixed Amidah. A little bit of Jewish history. We come into the land of Israel, then known as Canaan. We are under Joshua at first. After Joshua's times, we have what are called judges, and they are in charge of Jews regionally. You don't have a central authority, a king, over the entire Jewish people. But you have judges who travel around specific regions, taking care of the needs of particular tribes. If you're familiar with Devorah, if you're fairly familiar with Shimshon, Samson, Shmuel, Samuel, those are from that period of time. There's much more to say, surprise, about them. But after 400 to 500 years of existence in the land of Canaan, that then becomes the land of Israel, you then have the construction of a temple, a Beit HaMikdash. In that period until then, over the centuries until then, you have what was called a mishkan, a tabernacle that they traveled with in the wilderness. So you had further versions of that. One was in a place called Shiloh. Another one ended up being after Shiloh in a city called Nov. And then after the one in Nov was destroyed, then you had one in Gibeon. You had the mishkan structure, and King David is the one to move his throne to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. He wants to build a temple. God says it is not for you to build it. Why not is a really good question for another time. But his son, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, is the one to build the temple. The temple stands, by traditional count, 410 years. There's a lot to discuss and debate about the precise years, but also, not for right now. That's going to be the refrain. The 410 years this temple stands. It is destroyed, according to secular historians, in the year 586 before the Common Era. According to traditional Jewish history, it is destroyed in the year 350 before the Common Era. It's destroyed in the year 420 before the Common Era. The Jews then go into exile. The great majority of Jews who go into exile go to Babylon. Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is the one who exiles them. They go to Babylon. Some of them go to Egypt. They end up in Babylon as well. But that's the moment in Jewish history that I want to get to. So you're talking about either 586 before the Common Era or 420 before the Common Era. Either way, we are told that it is an exile that lasts for 70 years. 70 years, in those days, call it two generations. The Jews live under the Babylonians. The Babylonians are ultimately conquered by the Persians. A little group in there called Media as well. We're going to ignore the Media for this purpose. That was a history joke. Sorry. But the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And then you have a Persian king named Cyrus who decides that the Jews can return to the land of Israel. The only thing they have to do is pay tribute, which, you know, was normal for those days. But the Jews are allowed to return, and they are allowed to build their Beit HaMikdash, to build their temple. This is the period when you have the story of Purim as well. A lot of discussion about when exactly that fits in with Cyrus's decision to permit the construction of the temple. If you're trying to orient yourself in terms of Tanakh, the book of Daniel occurs during this Babylonian exile, the book of Yechezkel, most of it of Ezekiel occurs during this time. So King Cyrus says to the Jews, 60-something years after they've been exiled, after their temple has been destroyed, you're free to go. You can go back to your land, you can build your temple. We don't know the size of the Jewish population in Babylon at that time, except to know that you have to be talking about hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions. And yet, anybody know how many Jews actually returned to build the second temple? Very close. 42,360. But we'll give you credit. I think that counts. And especially because you didn't cheat and look at source number two. Sorry? I don't know. I'm not aware of the percentage. It could be. It sounds nice. But the number we have, the percentage we're not given biblically, but the number we have, if you take a look at source number two, this is from the book of Nehemiah. We have a series of books in Tanakh that discuss the return. Haggai is a prophet of that period. Zechariah is another prophet of that period. Malachi is the next generation. Ezra and Nehemiah, as well, they are the primary chroniclers of the return. Haggai and Zechariah speak more to the moral standing of the Jews than what their problems were, what the prophet said to them. Ezra and Nehemiah give you like calculations of who was there and which families returned and some of the mechanics. So in this book of Nehemiah, we are told the entire community in total was 42,360. A very small number compared to the total population. Why don't they come back?
They like where they are.
They like where they are. That's one explanation. Or, bookending that, they've assimilated, but they like where they are, or they don't like where they would be going. Right? There are two reasons not to go somewhere. Either I'm happy where I am, or I'm not going to be happy there. Why would they like where they are? Because, as you said, I heard it over here, a lot of them have assimilated. We're going to see to what extent soon. But they have really become Babylonian. The prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, told them, "Binu lachem batim, build houses for yourselves. Settle there. Pray for the welfare of the land to which I am sending you, because you're going to be there a while." That's what they expected. And they blended in and became part of the society. We're told specifically in the biblical text about the Jewish men marrying Babylonian women and how the prophets rebuke them for doing that. The Jews at that point become very comfortable in Babylon. So that's number one. Number two, you may recall, we began by commenting on this morning, Israel is in a tough neighborhood. When you come back, you're not coming back to the days of King David and Solomon and you're going to be dominant in your land. Good luck. Even in David and Solomon's time, it wasn't so simple. In fact, they have neighbors called the Samaritans. And the Samaritans aren't so happy to see them. You see, going back a little bit, remember that towards the end of the period of the First Temple, the Jews split between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel, of Israel, is exiled by the Assyrians. The Assyrians invade, they exile the 10 tribes. Their method of conquest was that they would conquer an area, they would move out the resident population, and they would move in others. It's good for quashing rebellion. It's hard to rebel when you're not rooted in a place. for a variety of reasons. But that's what they do. The Assyrians move in another population to live in the area known as Shomron, as Samaria. They become known as Samaritans. They have their own system of worship. And when the Jews come back and want to build a temple, the Samaritans say, hey, let's build it together. They want to use the Jewish temple that's being built in Jerusalem for their own purposes. And Ezra, a leader of the Jews who come back, says, it's not for us to do this together. This is not a good idea. And they say, okay, and they go back to Cyrus, and they tell him, don't let the Jews build their temple, because they're going to rebel against you, they won't honor you, they won't pay tribute to you. And they succeed in creating a whole series of roadblocks and problems for the Jews. They attack them, and so on. The Samaritans, generally speaking, did not get along with the Jews. So, some of them may look from Babylon and say, you know, we're living here in exile. Yes, we're a minority population. Yes, we're being dominated. But the truth of the matter is, even if we return to the land of Israel, we're going to be living under under Persian control anyway. Realistically, we're going to be living under the Persians, no matter what. So even living there isn't going to be so great, even if everything is ideal. And then we have these neighbors who don't like us. And so they decide we are going to stay where we are. And those who do return, this 42,360, it's a group that is financially impoverished because they're not happy where they are in Babylon. Therefore, they say, okay, might as well take a chance. Think of people coming from Europe to the New World, right, 500 years ago. Right? I couldn't cut it where I was, so I moved. Or not even 500 years ago, but 150 years ago, or 100 years ago. People came because they couldn't make it where they were, and they said, I'll try it now, here. They are also spiritually impoverished. Take a look, please, at the second part of source number 2. Verse again, in Nehemiah. He reports about the children of the people who have come back. Half of them spoke Ashdodit. Ashdodit would be some form of language that may have been common among the Philistines, because Ashdod was one of the 5 Philistine cities. It's the area that is today called Gaza. So half of them speak that, and could not speak Judean, meaning Hebrew, or the language of every nation. So they're speaking this, or they're speaking other languages, but they can't speak Hebrew. Didn't take that long for it to be lost. Because they are, in many cases, they're the product of a marriage of a Jew and somebody else, and they took on the other language. Or because it just wasn't worth it to them. They felt, we are quashed, we are defeated, we are destroyed, let's, you know, get some usable skills. And so they picked the language of whatever land they had entered, or whatever culture, whatever ethnicity surrounded them. You follow? Yes. So this is well before Babylonian Talmud. Babylonian Talmud the debates that make up the Babylonian Talmud begin right after the building of the Second Temple. Those are the earliest of the recorded debates that we have there. But it isn't actually written down until its first form is written down in the beginning of the 3rd century Common Era. So you're about 700 years after this. Seven, depending on how you do the chronology. So some of them may have been descendants of the Jews who never came back. Some of them are descendants of the Jews who are exiled by the Romans when the Second Temple is destroyed in the year 68, Common Era. So it's a mix of populations. It's a good question. Okay. So these Jews don't have Hebrew. They don't know a whole lot about their Judaism. In the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah, we find that the leaders have to reintroduce to them the idea of Shabbat and holidays and how they're observed. If you think it's odd that so much could be lost in so little time, think about what happened in communist Russia. You saw it in the same period of time. It can happen. And it unfortunately, that's what happened. So take a look at source number 3. This text is from a Mishnah. We just mentioned the Mishnah, the core text of the Babylonian Talmud. It talks about the seals they had in the temple. If a person wanted to bring an offering, they didn't bring an animal from home. That wasn't what you did. You brought your money to the temple, and then you bought a seal or a shard that had a word on it representing the offering you wanted to bring. You then brought the shard to the place where they had the animals, and you exchanged it for an animal. This is why in the early Christian texts they talk about the money changers in the temple. That's what they're referring to, is the system of selling the offerings to people. You weren't going to raise an unblemished animal and walk it all the way from your home to Jerusalem. That wasn't realistic. So this is what you did. So take a look at the description here of the seals. There were four types of seals in the temple. Seals are pieces of clay. On which was written, calf, ram, goat, sinner. The calf, ram, and goat are for the animals that one might bring. Sinner meant that you had to bring a sin offering. So it was called chote, and there were different parts to it, so that's why they just wrote sinner on it. It wasn't meant to be an insult. Ben Azai is one of the sages of the Mishnah's time. He said there were five different ones. But the key point is the last few words here. They were inscribed in Aramaic. You didn't do it in Hebrew, you did it in Aramaic. Other vessels in the temple were actually inscribed in Greek, because Hebrew wasn't the vernacular. The group that comes out of Babylon simply is not, by and large, conversant in Hebrew. And so we get to the establishment of the Amidah. Take a look, please, at source number 4. Source number 4 moves us forward in history to the beginning of the Common Era. Shimon HaPikuli arranged 18 blessings before Rabban Gamliel in Yavne. Yavne is the place where the leading court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, moved after the Romans conquered Jerusalem. So he leads the services and arranges 18 blessings in front of Rabban Gamliel. That's Shmona Esrei, the Amidah. So we are now beginning of the Common Era. Rabbi Yochanan said 120 sages, including several prophets, set the structure of the 18 blessings, meaning it wasn't created in Yavne, it existed before that. A body of 120 sages, including prophets among them, were the ones who created this. Well, what does that mean when you say this? I mean, we're now talking about a text describing creation of the Amidah. The text itself is 2,000 years old and saying it was before us. So that makes this, I mean, considerably old. But what are they referring to? So Maimonides explains in source number 5. He fleshes it out for us. Maimonides himself, of course, is writing in the 12th century. He's not witness to this, but he's putting together the various texts that we have towards the beginning of his Hilchot Tefillah, his laws of prayer. He says, when the Jews were exiled among the nations during the time of Ebel Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar being the Babylonian king who destroyed the first temple, they mixed among the Persians, Greeks, and other societies. Their children were born in the lands of the nations, and their languages were confused. The language of each, a mixture of many languages. When one would speak, he could not recite all he needed to say. He's talking about prayer. In one tongue, but in a mixture of tongues. People didn't have the Hebrew, or even in the languages that they did have, to be able to frame prayer as it was, quote, supposed to be. There was a vision of what prayer should be, and they couldn't do it. When Ezra and his court observed this, beginning of the Second Temple, they enacted 18 structured blessings. The three initial blessings, praise God, and the three closing blessings are thanks. We talked about this. The intermediate blessings contain requests for all needs, as central blessings meant to include all individual and communal needs. This way, the prayers would be structured in the mouths of each person, and each person would learn the prayers. And so the prayers of these poor speakers would be complete, like the prayers of people whose command of the language is pure. Yes?
Jacob, did he read this?
I would assume he's very aware of it, yes. His problem is not that it's illegitimate. His problem is, what do I do with the philosophy of it? He says, I pray every day and I say all these prayers and so on. He's bothered by it. He's expressing a question. Now, he then goes on from there to discuss the times of prayer and setting up a morning prayer, an afternoon prayer, and an evening prayer. We know that the idea of praying three times a day goes back long before this. Because in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, sentence 11, Daniel is described as having prayed three times a day, going back to the first temple period. So three times a day was not a later innovation. That was already going on. Prayer was already going on. But what's new is the idea that everybody is going to use the same words in order to do it. The prayers get adapted for particular needs also, particular situations. If you take a look at source number 6, but jump over the first line. I'm going to come back to the first line, but I'm not ready for it yet. Second line. Rabbi Yehoshua said, "One who is in a dangerous place recites a short Amidah, saying, 'God save your nation, the remnant of Israel, at all times of the year may their needs be before you. Blessed are you, God, who hears prayer.'" There's a recognition that it doesn't always work. Okay? You're a traveler on the road. You can't afford to stop and recite the full Amidah. It's dangerous. So, okay, just do this and then go on. There's a recognition that it doesn't quite always work. There is a degree of flexibility. So this is what they create. Maimonides explains, basing himself on the Talmud, which is as close to an eyewitness as you're going to get, realistically, that they actually had a prayer created by a group that would be called Anshei Knesset HaGedola, in Hebrew, the Great Assembly. They're the ones who put this together in the beginning of the Second Temple period as a response to ignorance. What's the problem with creating a fixed text like this? What's the downside?
There's nothing personal in
here. Right. It's missing the personal, it's missing the sincere, it's missing the feeling. Yeah?
Sorry, I can't just say that.
Okay. It's missing the feeling, right? You hand someone a siddur with the words in it, and you say, "Here, this is what you're thinking." And how do we deal with that?
Yes.
Additionally, if it is in a language that you do not understand, mm-hmm. you are doing something by rote,
yes.
which may have absolutely no meaning or understanding to you other than as communal.
Right, let's keep in mind, this giving people this book that has the text in it does not mean that they learn Hebrew. All you've done now is you've given them a text which they don't understand and said, "Just say this." That pedagogically doesn't work so well. This is difficult, Diane.
I was going to comment right from the beginning when we were discussing Jacob's tenets that
yeah.
most people who do the Amidah 3 times a day, do they really think about what they're saying? They race through the prayer. They know it, and it's not really a supplication. It's not anything.
Right. So I won't judge anyone other than myself. But for myself, I am 100% with you. This is a problem. You know, some of the Sidurim, some of the prayer books try to help you out. And, for example, the Art Scroll edition, before each blessing, they give you a 3-word title for what that blessing is about, to sort of catch your eye. Like, oh, this is one for healing, you know? That kind of thing can be helpful. I am a big believer in the idea of writing in my Sidur. So I write all over the place in the hopes that that which caught my eye one day will catch my eye then the next day because I made a note about it, and that will help. And you know, sometimes you erase something and you put in something new, and eventually you need to get a new siddur, obviously, because you know you've marked it all up. But I believe that that's a way to solve the problem. This isn't a new problem. The sages in the Talmud itself, the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Talmud which was recorded in the land of Israel, which is a little bit earlier than the Babylonian Talmud, one of the sages says, "I am so grateful to my head because it knows when to bow. So that I bow in the right place because it knows when I got up to there it's time to bow because I am not thinking." Another one says, "I find myself distracted. I start counting the bricks and the walls in front of me." That's not an exaggeration. Those are direct quotes. This is not a new problem. This is an old problem. And yes, when you create a fixed text and say, "Here, say it," and people don't understand it, even people who do understand it, "I think I understand the words." Nonetheless, you're asking for trouble. And take a look at source number 6, please. Now we're ready for the opening line. Rabbi Eliezer said, "One who makes his prayer fixed," in Hebrew his word is keva, "one who makes his prayer fixed," wrote, in other words, "his prayer is not a proper plea. It's inappropriate." So what the sages are doing by creating a fixed text is making a concession to reality that they know is a problem. They're trying to choose the lesser of two evils. One problem, on the one hand, is people aren't going to pray in the original, and they're not going to say, in the original I mean Hebrew, they're not going to say everything that needs to be said, not just in terms of knowing the language, but in terms of knowing what to do, and we'll see more about that, I hope, next week, when we look at the Amidah itself and start to understand what they did with it. The Amidah is far more than a collection of 18 blessings. What the Amidah does, in each blessing, it weaves together verses and numbers and midrash in order to create what really is an exquisite thing. It's God willing, next week we'll get a chance to really look at that and understand what that's about. But but what they're trying to do is deal with this problem, and in the process, they succumb to a different problem, which is now people are stuck with a text they do not understand. And so they came up with a concession. Yes, Heather.
May I just ask you to explain why the Amidah is said, you know, quietly to yourself and then it is repeated again?
That's a really good question. So I'll take a second on this point. The Amidah is recited silently for several reasons. One reason is because Hannah, in the beginning of the book of Samuel, prays at the Mishkan. She prays for a child, and she is answered. And we are told there, Rak Sfateh Hana'ot, only her lips moved. The Kola La Yishama, and her voice could not be heard. And so the Talmud says, if Chana could do that and be answered, that's a pretty good model. That's one reason. Another reason is much more prosaic. It's that you don't distract the people next to you. A third reason is because there's a part in which you're supposed to apologize for what you've done wrong. And praying out loud means that other people are going to hear that, and that's inappropriate. So that's a third reason that's offered. There are several more that are brought within the Zohar and mystical works for why one would pray quietly. But the repetition aloud is actually a concession to ignorance. Because historically, they didn't write these down. You didn't have a siddur. Right? Number one, because you didn't have a printing press. But number two, another reason that we'll get to. And so the result was that people didn't have necessarily the knowledge even to say this fixed text. So what we would do is everybody would pray silently, those who could, and then afterwards the chazan, the leader, would repeat it for everybody, and those who weren't able to say it themselves would answer amen. The argument could be made, and is made in some circles, that today it's not needed because now we have a book, but frankly, I know people who can't say it. I'm going to take one more question here, and then I'm going to go on just because there's a lot we still have to cover. Yeah?
If there wasn't written down, how was it written?
Hang on. Good question. I hope to get to it. Thank you. So take a look at source number 7, where the Talmud tells us something very important that I think a lot of people are not aware of. Rav Yehuda, son of Rav Shmua bar Shelat, cited Rav. Rav lives in the 3rd century, so keep that in mind as you read this. And I'm looking now at the time and realizing that I'm going to have to speed up a little bit. But he says, although they have said that one may make all of his requests in He Who Hears Prayer, one of the blessings in the Amidah is called Shomea Tfilah, that God hears all prayers. And you could technically customize that and just add in whatever you like there. One who wishes to add at the end of each blessing in keeping with its theme may do so. You can insert something in each of the 18 blessings and say something that's appropriate for that blessing. I'm going to skip the rest of this because it's in English and you can see it, and we're running lower on time than I realized. But you see here in source number 7 that there is room and permission to personalize as you like. So that's a very important point to be aware of. They do try to balance it back and say, add to this. This is a minimum. This is not a maximum. This is the basic form. But you can do more. So that's a key point. They don't record these, as I said, in a Siddur format. As a general rule, in those days, recording Torah was frowned upon. You weren't supposed to record Torah at all other than the written text of the Chumash. So much so that in source number 8 I noted that the Talmud said, you know, if there was a fire on Shabbat, you would not be allowed to go rescue these books from the fire. And fire apparently was a constant concern. And so they said, if you write these down, it's like you're burning Torah because it's going to get burned in a fire. So this revolution, the first of the two revolutions, is to create prayer that will be fixed and that will be disseminated parent to child, teacher to student, and that's the way that the community would learn the prayer. It wouldn't be written down, and it could be personalized. But now we get to the second revolution. And the second revolution is communal prayer. It is true that there was communal prayer already back biblically. We mentioned the example of Uz Yashir, the song at the sea. If you take a look at source number 9, this is a small section of a long prayer recited by King Solomon when he dedicated the first temple. And he says there, take a look at the entire chapter when you have a chance. But he talks in that chapter about the Jews coming to pray at the temple for God to hear them on a variety of occasions. So he talks about the Jews as a nation coming to pray, not to bring sacrifices. He says to pray there. And by the way, our practice of praying towards Jerusalem and towards the temple also comes from this verse where he says they will pray toward this place. In the most literal sense, he means they're going to go there. But it could also be understood to mean they're going to turn towards it to pray. You also had in temple times something that I recorded in source number 10 called a ma'amad, in which there were shifts. The priests had shifts, kohanim, to go work in the temple. And those who were not priests also had shifts, and they would come as well to represent the Jewish people and pray there in the temple that particular week. So the Jews as a whole were represented. Synagogues have been unearthed from the period of the Second Temple. We know that they were doing communal prayer, but at some point, and we don't know exactly when this is, but at some point before the end of the Second Temple, we get full-blown communal prayer in the form of minyan, the idea of having a quorum and so on. If you take a look at source number 11, you find a fascinating passage. Rav Yitzchak says to Rav Nachman, and in the course of the passage it's clear, Rav Nachman is his master, he's his teacher. So there's a little hubris here. Read this. He says to Rav Nachman, why didn't the master come to the synagogue to pray? You didn't show up at the shul. What happened? He replied, I couldn't. We don't know what that means. Couldn't make it. Sorry. So he said, well, let the master gather 10 and pray. Why didn't you make your own minyan? It's difficult. Okay, well, why didn't you tell the Shaliach Tzibur, the leader, the Chazan, why didn't you tell him to send a messenger to let you know when the community is praying? To which Rav Nachman says, what's all this for? Why? What's the value in that? To which the student Rabbi Yitzchak says, because Rabbi Yochanan quoted Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, going back to the turn of the beginning of the Common Era, he says, what is the meaning of the verse in Psalms in Tehillim? Vani, Tfilasi Lecha Hashem Eis Ratzon. This is my prayer to you, God, at a time of divine desire. What is a time of divine desire? What does that mean? When the community prays. That is when it is desirable to God. And so he says, even if you can't pray with the community, pray at the same time that the community is praying, because that is a time of divine desire. That's what he writes there. There's this idea of communal prayer. If you take a look at source... No, I didn't bring it here. Maimonides writes in his Laws of Prayer, Chapter 8, Law Number 1, he talks about the value of communal prayer and says that is always heard before God. He's basing himself on sources like what you see here in Number 11. There is an idea of communal prayer instituted. It is not clear when exactly this began. If you take a look at source number 12, the Mabit, Rabbi Moshe ben Yosef Ditrani, writing in, I believe, the 14th century, may have been 13th, but I believe he's 14th, writes the following. From the time of our master Moses until the great assembly in the beginning of the Second Temple, the Shekhinah, God's presence, was revealed at the site of offerings, Karbanot, and prophecy remained in Israel. And each individual's prayer and blessing to God for his benefit from this world was heard. To me, this is why Jews did not gather in their places of dwelling in those days, evening and morning and afternoon, at a special site to pray as a community. He said they didn't need to. They were good. Rather, each one prayed individually wherever it happened. For we do not find in the prophets or writings a communal prayer until after the destruction. He said, you don't find formal, ongoing communal prayer mentioned in Tanakh. The closest you have is King Solomon saying that Jews will come to pray before God in the temple. But he doesn't mention any structure. He doesn't mention a fixed time. He says, when it's needed, that's when it'll happen. When the great assembly enacted 18 blessings, that's when you see it, and the sacred recitations that require a minyan. By which he means things like Kaddish, Kedusha, parts that require a quorum. granted that Moses enacted for Israel that they should read from the Torah, he says, Kriyat HaTorah, the weekly reading from the Torah we are taught is ancient, but that's not prayer. As far as prayer, which did not have one form for all, but rather each person spoke according to the purity of his tongue, it appears that each person prayed privately wherever he could. The position that he takes is, you don't have communal prayer until the Second Temple period. And that is the second revolution. Telling people, don't just pray where you want. Don't just pray when it occurs to you. Come together as a group to pray as a group. I know that there will undoubtedly be some who will want me to discuss now what constitutes a quorum and why is this a male thing traditionally, and I'm not going there right now. I'm going to actually, because I want to make sure to finish what we have here today. There's too much here. Destruction of the first temple, beginning of the second. So, she asked just about the time frame that we're talking about. So, the suggestion given by Mabit, Rabbi Moshe ben Yosef Detrani, is that it isn't until the destruction of the first temple and the beginning of the second that you're going to find communal prayer. That's his approach. Rabbi Ovadia Yosef disagrees. Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, writing contemporarily, disagrees, and he gives you a source to base his disagreement on. Take a look at source number 13. From the Talmud Yerushalmi, the version of the Talmud that was recorded in the land of Israel, roughly 4th century Common Era, the text says, one must designate his site in the synagogue. You have to have a fixed place, the Talmud there says, because it'll help with your concentration. That doesn't mean so that you can kick someone else out if they get there before you. That's not a good thing. But the point is that if you have a fixed location in the synagogue, that will help with your concentration because you know, this is where I go, I get into a proper frame of mind, and this is where I pray. And it means also the person next to you knows exactly what you want to talk about when, but that's also another one. But he says, you have to have a set location, and he quotes you a verse in Samuel 2, Shmuel Bet, and David came to the front. And then it continues to say where he would continually pray to God. It doesn't say where he had prayed at one point. It says where he continually prayed to God. David had a fixed location where he prayed. So that this passage in the Talmud already puts fixed prayer with a synagogue much earlier. So that's a debate. Rabbi Ovadia Yosef believes that communal prayer is actually much earlier than the other source that we saw. But the point is, what I'm getting at is, you have this concept of communal prayer, and the reason given in source number 12 is because this is the way people will be answered. This is what God wants to hear. There's an idea that we are more successful in our prayers when we pray as a community. Once again, it's not exclusive. You still have the possibility that people are able to pray as individuals when they want. But as a minimum, there's going to be communal prayer. There's going to be private prayer when you're able to. There'll be private prayer when you're able to. And there'll be communal prayer that happens in my synagogue during the week. But there's private prayer when you're able to outside of this framework, just like you're able to personalize the blessings as you need to. And there's communal prayer at certain times for everybody to get together and draw on the merit of the community. There's more to say about this, but I'm going to get to the point now of the initial piece that I brought. I want to go back to the question that Jacob Chinitz asks. The Amidah is written with a particular person in mind. The Jew who is not educated, the Jew who returns to Israel with a ragtag group from exile in Babylon. This is a group that has no confidence. If you take a look at what I brought you in source number 15, Haggai, prophet of that first generation, says, this nation has declared, the time has not come, the time for the house of God to be built. We're not ready yet. We can't build a house of God. We're not worthy of building it. Jump to number 16. A message sent from the Babylonian exile to the prophet Zechariah, also of that first generation. Shall I cry, they ask, in the fifth month? The fifth month, if you know your Jewish calendar, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. Av is the month of what fast? Tisha B'Av, right? The mourning for the destruction of the temple. The Jews send a message to him, you're building a new temple. Should we still cry? Should we still observe Tisha B'Av, abstaining, meaning abstaining from food, the various things we avoid on that fast, as I have done these many years? Should I still fast on Tisha B'Av? They don't know. They don't know what this is. Is God with us? Is God not with us? That's the state of this nation. And to them, look what the prophets answer. Go back to number 15 and look at Haggai's response. Who among you remains who saw this house, meaning the temple, in its initial glory back in the first temple? And what do you see now? It is like nothing in your eyes. He validates them. Right? He says, I know what you're thinking. Any of you who survived these 70 years can see that what you have now is not what you had then. But he says, addressing Zerubbabel, political leader of the Jews who have returned, he says, now be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the word of God. And be strong, Yehud Sadak, the high priest. And be strong, nation of the land. This is the word of God. Do, he says, for I am with you. This is the word of God, Lord of hosts, the pact I made with you when you left Egypt, and my spirit stands among you. Do not fear. Do you notice how many times in that passage, that short passage, he has said, this is the word of God? He has to keep saying it. Why does he have to keep saying it? Because they don't believe it. They need him to tell them, God is with you. They need that kind of reassurance that God is on their side. Ditto for Zechariah. Look at source number 16. Look at his response. This isn't his response to the message that he receives in the first line. Note that I pulled from a different part of the book, just because I found this to be a more lucid explanation of it. You can look through chapter 7 also and see his response there. But he says, Mi baz liyom ktanot, who degrades the day of small things? They will rejoice. These, and when he says these, he's talking about a vision that he saw. But that which he saw in the vision represents the eyes of God roaming the entire earth. He says, God is watching, he sees everything, and he is on your side. Don't degrade the day of small things. This nation that comes back from Babylon is not only less learned, they are also out of hope. They don't feel like they can do this. They're a tiny group compared to what they've left behind. They are impoverished. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't necessarily speak each other's language. It's a Tower of Babel of Jews speaking different tongues. And so what they need most is encouragement. And the Amidah is written to encourage them to call out to God, and that God is going to assist them. It's a message. It's not for you alone to do it all. And that's a message that's appropriate for them. And frankly, it remains appropriate even after that time. Knowing the Amidah is a minimum, meant specifically for the Jew who doesn't have the education to be able to add and do more. This is a message of hope. You know, we said last time that one reason to pray is to orient oneself spiritually. We orient ourselves around the idea that we can turn to God, that there's a God who is listening. And so Jacob Chinitz is correct when he says that we are supposed to do ourselves. We are supposed to do, right? Just like the prophet said. He said, do, for I am with you. You have to get up and go. Haggai turns to the Jews in another beautiful sentence. He says, go up the mountain and build a house, and I will be honored to be there. That's what God says. You have to build it, right? If you build it, I will come. That kind of a message. The statement is, you do have to do, but know that you can rely on me. And so what the Amidah is about, the reason why Jewish prayer takes the form that it now does, with a text recited communally, is not meant to limit us. It's meant to be a basic prayer on which we can add, number one. And number two, it's meant to give us encouragement to say, you have a connection to God, you have God's ear, and so feel like you can make these requests. We have so much more to see. We're going to talk about, God willing, next week, the question of who this great assembly was that actually did this, and why the Amidah was constructed the way it was, in terms of the overall structure and in terms of the individual blessings. So please come back next week. Oh, and I didn't end up passing around. I forgot. If you don't already receive the emails, please sign in so I will be able to send you the link to the audio when I upload it and so you'll be able to get the sheets in advance of the class. Thank you very much.
Thank you.